Today we're going to continue on in the series of searching out the character traits of Christ and attempting to try to take those character traits on board our little tubs of life and see if we can't be more like Him. The teachings of Jesus that we're going to explore today show us yet another facet of His character, and that is that He speaks the truth in love. We don't always do that, do we? No. I'm reminded of a story that supposedly happened in the United States Marine Corps. One day, a sergeant was parading his men around, and he suddenly got a telegram. So he had all the men line up, and he said, James, your father has just died. Well, James just fell out. I mean, you know, there wasn't anything for him to do with the news that was delivered so brutally and honestly like that. He just fell down, and he didn't know what to do, and he went into convulsions. So word got back to the captain that this had happened, and the Marine sergeant had to go through some sensitivity training. And so he went through that sensitivity training. He learned that he should not be so brutal when he gave that kind of news. And so about a week later, after his training, he was out on the parade grounds, and he got a telegram. And now he knew what to do, and so he lined all the men up. He said, "Everybody whose mother is still alive, step forward." "Not so fast, James." That's not truth in love. That's using words to brutalize one another. We do that very well. We say things to people that are hurtful, angry things sometimes, and sometimes off-the-cuff things that hurt people's feelings. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to be like that. Jesus wants us to tell the truth in love. We're supposed to actually understand the needs of the person we're speaking to. And perhaps the best summation of what we're going to hear today from Jesus is found engraved on a stone there in Lübeck, Germany, at a cathedral. And the translation into English reads this way: "Thus saith Christ our Lord to us, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us words of life, words of hope, words of love. And Father, we know that these are the words that we cling to and hold to. These are not the words of a man. I confess openly, Father, that I do not have words to heal the hurts of people. I do not have the words to show the love that you have placed in my heart. I do not have words to describe the care that you alone can give. And so, Father, I ask you to cast my words out. May we hear only your words today, those words that compel us, that draw us, that change us, that destroy all the evil in us and give to us your perfect life and will. Father, may we hear from you today For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would look into Matthew, 7th chapter, and we'll start with just three verses, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus tells us that empty words, empty works, even empty wonders cannot buy your way into heaven, cannot buy you acceptance by the eternal Lord. These are not words that will get you hired very many places as a minister. These are not the kinds of words that search committees are looking for. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus would have some difficulties with many search committees who go out from mega churches looking for their next leader, because Jesus simply doesn't fit their criteria. You know, he just doesn't. He doesn't seem to have the skill sets they're looking for. You know, go along to get along. He just doesn't seem to have the people skills. You know, he doesn't seem to understand that the people that are in the church would more or less carry a pillow for a short distance, but not some old rugged cross that's heavy and dirty and smelly around with them. I mean, think about the fashion statement that would mean. That would mean everybody would see you doing it, clumping down the hall. It would weigh you down. Keep your head down and your nose down, not up in the air looking down at people. No, Jesus wouldn't understand that what people want is not what he has to offer. I mean, he's saying to people, he's asking too much of people, and he's demanding too much of people, and he wants too much of people. He wants them to get out of the complacency of the everyday and join him, walking in the supernatural way. No, most churches don't want that. They don't want a prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. They want a motivational speaker, smoothing things over, giving people a nice feeling about themselves. Unfortunately, that is the case in the church today. We do not have ears to hear the truth. We have ears that tingle when someone entertains them or when someone says to us, you're a good person. You're a good person. You're all good people. We're all on the same boat. I'm okay, you're okay, we're on our way to Biscayne Bay. Jesus simply doesn't get it. People aren't like what the search committees think they are. They're yearning for someone to tell them the truth. You know, when Hitler came to power, many psychologists wondered why. How could he speak to a people who were like that? How could he get them to follow him and to do such horrible things? How could that happen? Well, you have to understand the German people. The German people had been so put down after World War I, had been so put on against, had everything taken away from them, had their personal pride, had their dignity, had everything taken away, and there was a terrible thing that took place there. And so a voice rose up. And in the Nuremberg trials, one of the judges who was there being condemned for sending people to the gas chambers said, you don't understand what Hitler meant to us when he said, lift up your heads, be proud to be German. You see, people want to hear what they want to hear. And they've always been like that. They were like that when Jesus first walked the earth. They didn't want to hear the hard things of God. They wanted to hear some smooth thing, some titillating things. That's the reason at Mars Hill, Paul had such difficulty with the people that were in the earth, because they wanted to hear some new thing, some titillating thing. They didn't want the old truths. They wanted something else. You know, so that's the way we've always wanted it. And now here, they're saying something in verse 21 they think that Jesus wants to hear. They're saying, "Lord, Lord," which actually recognizes his divinity. But you know, in the last day, and Jesus is talking about the last day here, when he comes to judge, he said, on the last day, what does the Bible say? It says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's just a statement of fact. That's not a saving proclamation. And so these people are trying to say something that they think Jesus wants to hear. But they're empty words. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man they called the demoniac because he was so driven and controlled by the demons within him? Even the demons looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Were those words of love and obedience? No, they weren't. They were simply stating the obvious. They were simply recognizing the truth. And so, we have a problem with the truth. Some people have said that God is from Missouri. Missouri is the show me state, you know? And I remember in My Fair Lady, the character of Eliza, who is being transformed because she's learning to speak correctly. And as she goes through this process, they take her to the races, and she blurts out some funny things. And anyway, one Freddie Bartholomew falls madly in love with her because of the beauty that she has that's been exposed because of the gown she's wearing. And he sings to her on the street where you live. Oh, he's in love with her. But she's frustrated with him. She says, "Don't talk of love. Show me." See, Jesus doesn't want you saying empty words of praise or adoration or empty words of worship. All these things make you feel good, but Jesus knows they're empty. He wants you to show him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." In other words, what we do on this earth is obey God. And in the obedience to God, we demonstrate our love for him. That's what he's looking for, not empty words. You and I are filled with empty words. We're a sound and fury signifying nothing. Nothing. We simply speak, sometimes off the top of our head, gets us in trouble sometimes. Sometimes without thinking. We don't think about what we think about, much less think about what we're saying. And we just say things. You know that when you say something negative to a young person or a person of our own age, if you say one negative thing, "Oh, you're stupid," or "That was stupid," or "Oh, that, blah, blah, blah," you know that it takes 7 heartfelt compliments to bring you back to where you were before you made that negative comment. That's just the way we're made. And so you can fill up a group with negativity. You can fill up a group by saying, "You're terrible, you're terrible." One of the problems I have sometimes about pastors is that they're constantly berating the people in front of them. Why would you do that? You want them to raise up and be like Christ. So we have these words. And he says, not all of these people who say, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. In other words, those people who are obedient to his words. Not people who just talk a good game, but people who are obedient to the commands of Christ. God says to each and every one of us, don't let your words be empty. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. He says, I would rather you are hot or cold than lukewarm, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. There's a lot of Christians who try to straddle the fence and say the right churchy things when they're with churchy people and revert back to the language of the gutter when they're with everybody else. And our minds are like that. They're filled with all the negativity. And sometimes when I visit hospitals where they have a lot of Alzheimer's patients, suddenly they're cursing, they're saying all kinds of things that they normally were restrained from saying in the environment they were in. But these things creep in, and whatever comes into our heart comes out of our mouth. He wants more than words. More than words. And so he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? First of all, be careful how you use the name of God. Don't be just an identity thief trying to steal his reputation. That's what false prophets do. False prophets say, thus saith the Lord, and then do whatever they want to do and say whatever they want to say. They twist. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing when they told half-truths. When they said, you're to love your brother. That was true. And hate your enemy. Jesus called them out on that. He said, no, that's wrong. I tell you to love your enemies. And in that half-truth where we normally abide, it's nothing but a lie. And Jesus said, liars will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we have to be very careful with our works and with our words. And yes, it is true that in his name, the use of his name is powerful. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus' name is powerful. It has power in it. But it's not for you to use for your own personal gain. It is not for you to use simply because you want to access his power. It is something you do under his control. If you look at Acts, in Acts chapter 19, it has an account here in chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Sounds good. And the name of Jesus was powerful enough to cast out the demons. There's no question about that. And the evil spirit in verse 15 answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There's consequences to using the name of God when he hasn't told you to use his name. Jesus tells us that whatsoever we ask in his name shall be done. But he didn't tell you to ask for yourself a brand new car. He didn't say, I want you to have a brand new Cadillac, just ask me for it and you have it. I know that's a popular theology. It's just a false theology. There are things we ask in his name according to his will. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And so that's how we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be people who understand that God wants us to do things for him. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, it says, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Empty works whether they're casting demons out or doing a sign and wonder, unless he instructs you to do them, you shouldn't do it. You know, John Wesley, great man of God. We look back on John Wesley and marvel at the man. Here was a man who preached over 40,000 sermons. He was a man who had learned to memorize the Greek New Testament as he rose up in the Church of England. And then at 36, he went out on his own. He was fed up with what he considered the corruption of the Church of England, and he didn't believe in it, but he believed in Christ, and he believed that there were people in the Church of England who also believed in Christ. It wasn't that he was trying to destroy the Church of England, but he was going with a new method. And this is a man who had a devotional life that is the envy of most of us. I mean, he was so deliberate in his devotional life. Here is a man who rode 250,000 miles on horseback. He slept under the stars in the cold of winter and the hot of summer on the ground as he tried to witness to American Indians. He was a man who did all kinds of amazing things. And one day, he came to trust in Jesus Christ. And he realized that all the sermons that he had preached, all the prayers he had uttered, all the nights he had spent lying on the ground, suffering and denying himself for Christ, all the times that he had done the great wonders, because his prayers were quite often answered and sick raised to the health again, all those things meant nothing, not one single thing. It hadn't advanced him one foot toward heaven. But when he accepted Christ as his personal Savior, when he trusted in what work Jesus alone had done on the cross, suddenly he was entered by the Holy Spirit and he was able to take off and move. There were 40,000 Americans who came to faith in Christ through John Wesley. There were 79,000 people in England who came to Christ because of John Wesley. He was one of our great leaders. But it was not his works, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that made the difference. Each of us understands something of that, but Jesus in love tells us, once again in love, speaks to us in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, this is hard for any of us because we've all been brought up to believe that salvation is kind of a game, a kind of a monopoly game, where if you spin the dice and it happens that your piece falls on the little square called church, that you get a get-out-of-hell-free card. If you do everything the church wants you to do. You make a verbal, empty word transfer of your allegiance. Jesus wants more than empty words. Jesus wants disciples. He didn't call you to get verbal consent of people. He called us to make disciples. Disciples are people who follow after Jesus. And so he doesn't want that. And he tells us out of love that we're tracing the wrong route. We're going the wrong way. That it's not out of tradition, it's not out of those things that we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that it is out of knowing Him. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Here's the surprise. There are empty works and empty words, and the surprise is it's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's who you know that makes a difference. And that's a surprise to all of us because we don't understand that the fruit of knowing Jesus is that we become fruitful trees implanted into the vine and we give the fruit of His love to a world that is hungry for it. That is the exclusive way we go. And so we have a tough time understanding how to know Jesus. How to know Him. Do you know Jesus? I mean, church knows you. Your friends know you. Your school knows you. But do you know Jesus? I've told some of you before, I was preaching in a home that had a lot of people there who had Alzheimer's. And it was, well, in some ways like preaching to you guys because they kind of nodded off in the middle of me. And I always use that experience to remind myself that there are times when you'll be awake. And so I, at the end of preaching, and they always liked the songs. They could sing songs that they could remember the lyrics of songs. Couldn't remember what happened yesterday, but they could remember the lyrics of songs they sang 50 years ago. But I would get up and preach, and they would just all kind of go to sleep like you did. And there was my habit to go and pray by each person, kneel down by each person and ask them if they had a prayer request. And I went to this one lady and I said to her, she had been kind of looking around, and suddenly she was focused. And I said, "Do you know Jesus?" And she said, "I know about Him, but I don't know Him." I said, "Would you like to know Him?" And she looked at me with total clarity and she said, "Yes." And I had the privilege of leading her to Jesus. 15 minutes later, she was off again. It's not what you know. It's not what you do. It's who you know that saves you. Let me give you a little bit of a example of what occurred to me this week was a way to know Jesus. Because, you know, some of us have a difficult time sharing our experience with the Lord, and we tend to drop back into empty platitudes. We'll quote Scripture at somebody who doesn't know Scripture. It's like quoting Chinese to someone who doesn't speak it. They don't know what that means. They don't know what salvation means. They don't know those things. So let me give you an illustration. If you are a young doctor, you're an intern, and part of your internship is to walk through a hospital room. And you walk through the wards, and you follow the master doctor, the chief physician, and you follow him, and you observe. You're not there to do anything except observe. He teaches by observation. Jesus said, "These things I do, you will do, and greater." And so that's what the doctor does. He teaches those young doctors behind him how to do it. And they watch him, and they watch how he diagnoses a disease. They watch how he treats people. They watch how much time he takes with people who seem to be hopeless, and how he's able to engender hope and love and faith in them. He is amazing. And as you walk with him day after day, and generally an internship is about 3 years, and they walk behind that doctor and they listen to the doctor. Sometimes the doctor forms a personal relationship with the people who are following him because they're listening to everything, they're hanging on every word. And so one day the young doctor goes out into his own practice. And someone asks the doctor, "How did you start your practice? Because you seem to be able to look after me and at no cost. How can you do that?" Now, if he were to say to you, "Well, I received an inheritance, and because of that inheritance, I can do this," that would be an answer, but it wouldn't be the answer we're looking for. But if he says to you, "Well, you see, I was following this master physician, and I tried to do everything he did because he was so wonderful. He was the greatest physician I have ever been around. And everything I do, I owe to him. Every mannerism I have, every way of healing people that I have known came from him. His observations became my observations. His touching people became my touching people. And he loved me. Oh, he really loved me. And he wanted me to follow in his footsteps. And so when he died, He left me the money to start a practice where I would never have to depend on anyone except what He gave me to do the work He called me to do. Isn't that your story? If you know Jesus, that's your story. Your story is that you have followed someone. That's what disciple means, to follow someone. You have followed someone who loves you enough to teach you along the way how to love God and how to love other people. That's someone He'll never say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because He has known you. He has known you when you prayed, "Lord, I can't carry this any longer. I need you." I remember one time I was out in the front yard of our house in Houston, Texas, and I was there and there was pine trees everywhere, and landlord was coming to pick up the rent. He had a nasty habit of doing that. You could never say it's in the mail because he came to pick up the rent. And so I didn't have it. I didn't have the rent. And I didn't know what to say to him. And I was walking out in the front yard. My family was in the house behind me. And I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. I need you to handle it. Because I can't carry it." The mailman came. And I walked out the mailbox expecting to find a bunch of bills. And I found a check from a company that I did not even remember ever having paid a dime to. It was a health insurance policy. And it was a refund check. And it was the exact amount that my landlord was going to be asking from me when he came. And so when he came, I just signed it over to him and gave it to him. God provides every day. Every day. I don't ever worry about God providing here. God provides. It's a God thing. So when you have prayed to God, He's heard you and He's known you and He has responded to you. When you were grateful for the things that He's done, He has responded to you. When He has heard your cries, "Oh, shelter me under your wings. I am desperate. I need you." He has heard you. He promises that He hears you. He knows every sparrow that falls from the sky. He knows every hair on your head. He knows you. If you have done those things, if you've looked to Him for the things that you need in life, then He knows you. He cares about you. He loved you so much, He sent His only Son to die upon a cross, carrying your sins to be nailed there. He knows those who He died for. He knows you. Question is, do you know Him? Or do you perhaps just know about Him? If you just know about Him, you've been in church a long time and you've heard a lot of stuff about Him. But when you pray, the only voice you hear is your own, because you never are silent, you're never quiet. You don't feel a relationship with God. Maybe you're walking through a dark and dusty place. Once you knew God very well, you were at the oasis and you felt His grace and His love. Maybe you've been walking by yourself a long time and you haven't felt that awareness of His presence. You need to come back to Him so that you can feel that once again. So there may be somebody here who's never received Christ. Like John Wesley, he's been a good person. Been a religious person in the eyes of God, the eyes of these people, but did not have a relationship until one day he came to heaven. Spurgeon was the same sort of fellow. Spurgeon knew all about God. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. He'd been raised in a preacher's home. He went to a religious school. He could quote the Bible this way and that way. One day he went to a little primitive Methodist church. a little primitive, excuse me, Matt Baptist Church. It was snowing and hardly anybody showed up. And there was one guy who got up finally because the pastor couldn't even make it, and he decided to deliver a message. And the Holy Spirit reached out and touched Charles Spurgeon and transformed his life from someone who knew about God to someone who carried the living God within him. Maybe that's what God's trying to do today. Open your heart and come in.